Let's turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 22 to 32. Mark chapter 15, verse 22 to 32. I'm going to read it for us. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for being able to gather online and worship, Father. And we thank you for the praise and the worship that you stir up in our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we go into your word today, as we respond, as we pray, as we as we do all this, God, that you would give us a greater sense of your glory, a greater sense of the fear of the Lord, that you would turn our eyes towards you, Jesus. Father, be with me today as I speak. May these words come from you, Lord. Speak to us deep into our hearts. We thank you. We love you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to be talking today about looking to the cross. And for me, this has been something that God has been placing on my heart, not just during the fast and not only for this year, but probably over the past few months. And he's shown me more and more of what looking to the cross means. To be honest, though, I really don't like this term, looking to the cross. Growing up in church, what has often happened is when I've talked about my problems or have tried to figure out, you know, how do I do this faith thing? Some answers have been, you know, just look to the cross. All you got to do is look to the cross. And I would get so frustrated because so often it just became this general and vague Christianese language, this spiritual platitude that people gave to me as a solution without really giving me a solution at all. And so, you know, or put it another way, there are times when even I myself have used this term without truly understanding what it means to look to the cross. It's just something that we say. But because Jesus is the perfecter of our faith and the basis of his work is done on the cross, I feel like we owe it to ourselves not to discard of this term or to turn our hearts away, but to really investigate and see what it really means to look to the cross. And to see how it offers real hope and encouragement to those that hear it. And so today I want to look at one account of Jesus on the cross, literally looking at him on the cross to see what we can learn and how it can be of such encouragement to people. So I'm going to start off with just a few observations and then we'll go to what we can gather or what we can draw from those observations. So the first, let's take a look at the characters that are present in when Jesus is on the cross. So the Romans obviously are there because they're the ones that have crucified him. They put him on the cross, they nail him up, they put the cross up. And starting in verse 29, we see three groups of people come by. First, we see the bystanders or the people that are walking by. The people that just happen to be passing by, and they're hurling abuse at him. It's kind of like those people that slow down in traffic to see what's going on, and they slow the rest of traffic down, which makes it really frustrating to drive. But what we can see is that these are just regular people, run-of-the-mill Jews. They're the crowd, because they're not, they're just people that are passing by, going about their day, or maybe they're just people that know that there's a crucifixion, and they follow the crowd, and they're trying to see what's going on. You can call them the riffraff, so to speak. In verse 31, Mark also places the chief priests and the scribes there with Jesus. So we have the religious elite. You have the commoners, and you have the religious elite of Jewish society present. And they were also mocking Jesus. And finally, in verse 27 and 32, we know that Jesus was crucified with two others. It says in the text that two robbers were crucified. The word robbers could be a translation, but just as a little tangent, they most likely weren't robbers because common robbery was not something that you would be crucified for. They were more so likely rebels or insurrectionists against the Roman Empire because crucifixion was reserved for those that had committed high treason. And so most likely these were rebels or insurrectionists as opposed to robbers. Now, with each of these groups, as Mark is writing, notice how Mark is describing what they are doing. Every group that Mark describes, the people that are passing by, the chief priests and the scribes, even those that were crucified with him, they were all hurling abuse, mocking him, and insulting him. And they weren't just making random insults like "yo mama" kind of jokes, but they were taking the labels and titles that he had, whether it was he had said it himself or people had placed on him expectations. They were taking these things and they were making fun of it, insulting him, using those labels and turning it against Jesus. It was almost as if saying, "All right, tough guy, you said that you would destroy the temple and that you would build it again in 3 days. Let's see you do that now." Or, "What's the matter? Nails in your wrist and the nails in your ankles a little too tough for you to heal? You healed some dead guy a few years back. Why can't you do it now? You see that you're the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. You can't even get down from the cross. How can you expect, or how can we expect you to come from the clouds of heaven?" So that's what we see from the characters. Another observation that we can make from this is what they were effectively doing was dismantling Jesus' reputation. So Jesus has spent 3.5 years, give or take, doing ministry, mostly in Galilee and then in and around Judea. And over those 3.5 years, he had built up this reputation. And every expectation that was formed of Jesus during his time on earth was being destroyed while he was on the cross through all the abuse that was being hurled at him, through even the abuse and the beating that he took through the Roman soldiers prior to his crucifixion. Every segment of Jewish society, the common people, the chief priests, the religious elite, and the criminals were all rebuking him and humiliating him at every single opportunity. And even the Romans had their shot. I mean, the whole entire crucifixion was them saying, "You think you can overturn our empire? You think you can overcome us, this king of the Jews? Think again." In effect, they were all saying this. The Jews, Romans, everyone alike. "You are the Messiah. You are the one that is going to bring freedom. You are the anointed one of God that is going to restore the kingdom of Israel. What can you do now? There is absolutely nothing that you can do on the cross." And all the while, Jesus remains silent on the cross. The only thing that he says in Mark's account of Jesus on the cross actually is, "God, why have you forsaken me?" It's as if God was, just like everyone else, was making fun of Jesus. Jesus was alone, and he didn't say anything. He not only allowed for people to say what they did, but he allowed them to believe in their heart of hearts that what they're saying was true. He was allowing his reputation to be dragged through the mud, enduring the public humiliation of being shown that he was not meeting expectations. Jesus, in the minds of the entire world that had gathered, Jesus was being shown as a fraud. What he was doing on the cross was letting go of his power, his authority, his image, his reputation. He didn't seek to justify or qualify himself on the cross. Literally, he was completely exposed. The Roman soldiers had taken his garments and were dividing it amongst themselves at the foot of the cross. And so he was not completely naked, but he probably had a loincloth wrapped around him. But there was nothing else that he could do. He couldn't protect his reputation, nor could he cover himself up physically. I don't know about you, but in times when I feel like I'm being exposed or shamed or being made fun of, I put on a good front and, you know, I sit there and I'm like, haha, that's funny. But mentally, inside of my head, I have this image of wanting to curl up into a ball and to pull my arms around me and to cover up myself. And Jesus could do none of this because his arms were literally nailed to the cross. He could not do anything as a means of self-preservation. So these are just some of the observations that I made that will help us understand more of what it means to look to the cross. So what do these observations point us towards? Well, the first thing that I feel like it teaches us is one of image. Whether we like to admit it or not, we all create images of ourselves that we project for other people to see, that we want people to view us in a certain way. You know, I use myself as an example. I don't want to point to other people because this could be sensitive, but I myself am projecting the image for you to see right now. Not only am I projecting an image on your TV screens, computer screens, but I am giving you an image for you, or I want you to think of me in a certain way. How? Well, very clearly, do you think this is how I normally look from day to day? My older son would ask a question that would completely betray me. He would ask, "Why are you wearing glasses today? And look at your face, it's so smooth." So clearly, day to day, I wear glasses and I don't really shave. I shave when I have to be on stage or on screen because, you know, that's a nicer look. And of course, there's something to be said about putting making the best impression that we can. But is it at the expense of not being who we really are? I mean, social media stands out as such a good example of this. I mean, if you like the sermon, comment, subscribe, hit the like button so that we can get more views. I'm kidding. But, I mean, that's kind of a flippant example. But maybe this question will help you not condemn you, but kind of help you think more deeply about this. When you go to house church, or the next time you're at house church, and someone asks you, "Hey, how are you doing?" I want you to take note of what your response is, and think about it, and ask yourself, does it align, does it match up to how you are actually feeling on the inside? How are you doing? "Oh, I'm good." That's my standard answer. There's two people in my house church in the sanctuary right now, so the next time they ask me, they know to think a little bit more about my response when I say I'm good, and maybe they'll call me out or ask me further questions. I do this to my students. One of my students will actually say, "Are you fine?" And they'll press me for more of an answer, so I try not to talk to that student as much. But when we look to the cross, okay, let's focus. When we look to the cross, we get to see how Jesus responded to people tearing down his image and his reputation. He did absolutely nothing. He's on the cross and doesn't say anything. I mean, the only thing he could do is actually just talk. He can't, you know, do any miracles. He could have defended himself verbally as if he was in court. You know, when people in the crowd misquote him, okay, the people in the crowd in verse 29, they said that, "You who are going to destroy the temple," they're actually misquoting him because Jesus never said that. And so when people are saying that, you know, "You said you're going to destroy the temple, you know, to come down now from the cross and you know, save yourself," Jesus could have very easily said, "You know, actually what I said was destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He doesn't do that. He doesn't even correct their misquotes. He didn't correct the chief priests and the scribes in their assumption that he was going to be the political Messiah. See, that group, the political elite, thought that Jesus was coming to restore the actual kingdom of Israel, to overthrow the Romans. It would have been easy for Jesus to say, "You know, clearly you weren't paying attention to my teachings about the kingdom of God. Because in all his teachings, throughout Mark, throughout the Gospels, you see that the kingdom of God is not about the overthrow of political power. It may include, but that is not the point. And so for us, I want to ask this question. You know, what are some of the images that we are projecting for others to see? How do we want others to view us? What is the reputation we want to garner? Do we want to be seen as a funny person? Do we want to be seen as a serious person, stoic, always knowing what to do, always having a good joke? We want people to view us as competent, so we go to great lengths to show that, even if we're not 100% convinced that we are competent. As people say, fake it until you make it, right? But sooner or later, the cracks will show. And these projections are things that we need to let go of if we want to mature in our Christian discipleship. And this can be quite a daunting step, not because it's uncomfortable to confront these projections, but it could also be that we might not recognize that we are doing it in the first place. We might not see, because we've been doing it for such a long time, putting up this front that we think, this is how we really are. I am funny. I am, you know, the life of the party. I am, you know, stoic. I am just sullen all the time. For myself, I struggle quite a bit with anger. And for the longest time, I thought, you know, all I have to do is just deal with this anger, and I can, you know, my life will flourish as a Christian. Life will be wonderful. There'll be roses everywhere. I'll be happy all the time. But I recognized that anger was just the tip of the iceberg. There was so much more going on, and it wasn't the core issue. And it was through God's grace I was finally able to recognize what the issue was. And it was someone that pointed out to me, you know, Andrew, when you talk about your emotions, especially when you talk about anger, you say that you're angry, but on your face there's a little bit of a smile. And that is incongruous. It doesn't line up. It doesn't match up. And so I got annoyed and a little bit peeved out at the comments. I'm like, what do you know about me? You don't know anything. But I took their words to heart. I'm like, okay, let me just think and pray and meditate on it. And really what God was showing me was that it wasn't that I didn't want people to know that I was angry, but that in me saying that I was angry, yet my face was showing something else, I wanted people to know and to think that I was in control of my emotions. I want people to see me as calm and collected and rational and being able to think out of my head as opposed to out of my emotions. That I was able to handle the pressure. And in wanting people to see me in this particular way, I was trying to convince myself of something. I am the one in control. On the cross, we see Jesus letting go of being able to determine what happened to him. Not just, this is what's going to happen to me, but what people are going to think of me. He was able to let that go. He submitted his entire being and gave it all into the hands of the Father. And did Jesus struggle? Of course. You can just turn back to a few chapters to when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus talks about how his soul is deeply grieved and how much he wanted to not go through the humiliation of the cross. But at the end, he came to the conclusion that he was not the one in control. So this is one of the things that we can learn by looking to the cross. What it means is to see that there are images that we put up there for people to see. The second thing that we can learn, it flows from the first, is why do we put up these images for people to see? In talking about projections that, you know, we put up, like, I want people to see me as whatever it is, we also need to ask this question. What is it that we're trying to cover up? What is it that we're trying to hide? You know, through looking to the cross, we get a good view of what our weaknesses are. I can tell you that for me, in wanting to show that I am in control, the fear in my heart is that I am inadequate. So that's why I need to control everything, to let people know that I'm not inadequate. I am more than adequate. I needed to convince even myself that I am able to be in control, to escape from the fear and the shame of not being enough. Because really, who wants a pastor that isn't able to help you? In looking to the cross, Jesus, again, is literally unable to cover himself up. In fact, his silence, I think, only encourages people to heap on more and more abuse. But what allows Jesus to do this is that he understands the reality and the truth of the situation. He understands his role and his purposes, what he can and cannot do. In other words, Jesus is well aware of his limitations and accepts his weaknesses. Limitations and weakness. Now, weakness is not something we often talk about as Christians, or we do, but we talk about it more in the context of we need to get rid of our weaknesses. I remember when I was doing EG quite a number of years back, and Sandeep was my partner for the workout, I would yell to him, "Sandeep, we can do this. If we're feeling pain, it's because weakness is leaving our body." And so we have this idea, and it's a nuanced idea, but we have this idea that weakness is bad and it must leave our body. But I would suggest that there are weaknesses that we need to embrace. Weakness is something that is not necessarily bad. More often than not, in Christian circles, weakness is equated to sin. But if you look at weakness biblically and how the Bible writes about weakness, there is a distinction between weakness and sin. They are not the same thing. And you just look to Paul. In 2 Corinthians, he spends quite a bit of time answering his critics. You can read the entire book. We don't have time to go through that right now. But he's answering critics in a way to teach his young church. Particularly in chapters 10 to 13, he addresses quite a number of claims that were made against him. That namely, he is weak, he is unimpressive, and he really doesn't know how to minister. He's not a good apostle. And what becomes quite clear in this passage is that he doesn't really fight them head on. He doesn't fight fire with fire. In fact, what he does, he says, "You're right. I am weak. I am unimpressive. There is nothing that I can do." He agrees with them. And what he says is that he actually begins to boast, not in his strengths, not in his accomplishments, but he boasts in his weakness. He boasts in the very thing that they say, this is the reason why Paul is not a good apostle. In Romans chapter 14 and 15, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, we see that Paul is addressing this issue of food in the church. It's a complicated issue, and there's a lot of things we can say about it. But the one thing I want to make note is how he, if you read it, that he is making, or we see that food is making the weaker, quote unquote, weaker members of the congregation stumble. But you notice how Paul is writing, how he is addressing. The people that he's addressing in these passages are not the weaker people of the church. The instruction that he's giving is actually towards the stronger members, that you who are stronger have an obligation to the weaker members. He's correcting the stronger members, not the weaker. And so it's not that the weaker have sin and they need correction, but it's actually, you could kind of draw the conclusion, it's the stronger that have sinned and they are the ones that are in need of correction. My point is this: weakness is not sin. In some cases. And it's perfectly okay to have weaknesses. And like I said before, we need to embrace our weakness and limitations, for that is how we are as human beings. We all have weaknesses and we all have limitations, and we aren't meant to pass those limitations. You look to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were given limitations and told not to pass them. They were things that they weren't meant to have access to or to have knowledge of. And so what happens often is we see these weaknesses, we don't like them, we feel like I need to get rid of them. And so we can't get rid of them because that's who we are. And so to deal with it, we hide those weaknesses. And in hiding those weaknesses, I think that is when we actually sin. Take myself, for example. In telling myself that I am in control, the weakness that I am trying to hide is that I am inadequate, that I can't do enough. So I do what I can to learn everything that I can, to gain as much knowledge as I can, to be able to come up with the perfect answer, not just come up with an answer for every situation, but to come up with the perfect answer for every single situation, so that I can manipulate people's perspective of who they think I am. And this is even worse as a pastor, because you have people coming like, hey, what's going on in this situation? Can you pray for me? Can I get a word? I'm like, sure. Oh, Lord, what do I need to say? What do you want to say to them? I feel like God is saying, and it can take on this really, really bad quality of pride. And the worst is when someone says, that word really spoke to me. That prayer was really spot on. I'm like, yep, that's me. Accepting weaknesses may be countercultural for us, as so much of what we see in our culture is overcoming weakness. You know, again, pain is just weakness leaving the body. We need to overcome it, to be seen as strong, to be successful. But maybe looking at weakness in this way might help. It's not to condemn overcoming obstacles and all that. But maybe we should look at weakness in this way. Weakness is not sin, but rather the natural inability to overcome sin. We can't do it. We can't overcome sin by ourselves. So try as we might, we are always going to continue to fall into sin. Overcoming sin isn't something that we are to do. It is something that Jesus does for us. That is why we need him. That is why we need the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to overcome all of these things. On the cross, Jesus accepted his weakness, knowing that in his posture of humility and submission to the Father, that was what was going to save him, that he had to let go of everything. And so in talking about weakness, I ask this question for us today. What are some of the weaknesses that we are dealing with? What is it that we don't want to accept about ourselves? What are some of the limitations that we have always struggled with and always tried to overcome? Let's stop projecting these false images of ourselves to discover our weaknesses. So, what is the solution? You know, when we look to the cross, I would hope and pray that we would take time to ponder and meditate on what it really means. You know, what I'm sharing today about looking to the cross, you know, we look to the cross, we see Jesus letting go of his image, of his reputation, and embracing his weaknesses. I hope that we would do that too. You know, this message is only a little bit of what looking to the cross means for us. There's so much more. I haven't even talked about you know, Jesus dying for our sins. But right now we're just looking to the cross and like, man, looking to the cross highlights this part of my life, highlights these things that I struggle with. There's so much more that I can say. But for today, you know, I feel like God saying this for us and, you know, for me for this year and maybe for you as well, is by the image that we are projecting, how do we want people to see us? And what are the weaknesses that we are trying to hide? When we look to the cross, that is when we begin to be saved. Because in looking to the cross, seeing how Jesus acts, that reflects on what we are doing in our lives. That we are trying to hide stuff. And that is God's grace towards us. He's wanting to tell me, Andrew, these are some of the things that you are dealing with. You don't want to let go. These are the things I want to free you from if you would let me. These are the things that I want you to let go of so that you can have freedom, so that you can have joy, so that you can embrace this good news. That is God's grace towards us. And that is when Holy Spirit encounters us and reveals what's going on inside of our hearts. I don't have a very good solution. You know, pray this prayer, do this or do that. The best that I can give you is go and pray and think about it. Pray about it. Because it's not me. I know this answer, this solution, or lack thereof, can be very frustrating. Because if I were to listen to this sermon myself at certain times in my life, I would just close the laptop lid and throw the laptop out the window. Because it's so frustrating to hear. Even for me, as I am speaking these words, I can even sense still some of the latent frustration I have inside of my heart. But I've come to realize that God's grace for us at times is for us to struggle and to wrestle through these things so that we can examine our hearts and we can allow that space for Holy Spirit to meet us. I don't say that flippantly. Again, these are questions that I ask myself quite often, and even recently too. You know, I'll ask stuff like, you know, why can't I experience you like these other people? These people have so much joy. These people are able to read the Bible and pull out these spiritual truths, such deep spiritual truths from it, and I spend an hour reading one passage and all I get is nothing. What's going on, God? I thought this is something that you called me to. I thought this is something you're going to bless me with. What am I missing? What do I need to do? Tell me, and I'll do it. Is there something I'm not praying? Is there something I'm not getting? Why isn't it clicking for me? What is it that I'm not getting? And in my questioning of God, I can hear him saying to me, why are you so obsessed with the solution, with the answer? Why are you so obsessed with remaining in control? Why do you need to do everything correctly in the right way? And man, that ticks me off so much. Because in my mind, God is telling me, I want you to be a good Christian. I'm like, okay, tell me what it is. What is it? What do I need to do? There must be something I need to do, yet all I'm hearing is just give up. But in the brief moments of clarity that I have, it actually makes a lot of sense. What if our weaknesses are there to remind us of our humanity and our limitations? You know, Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that the thorn in the flesh that he received was given to prevent him from exalting himself. So in other words, to remind him of his limitations so that he wouldn't exceed and become prideful. It was like he was saying, you know what? I can't do everything through him who strengthens me because I have limitations. I'm not supposed to be able to do everything. But at the same time, he doesn't let these weaknesses serve as a beat down for him. It's like, you're worthless as a human. You can't do all these things. But he uses these weaknesses to allow him to, he uses these weaknesses to remind him and to be aware of the grace that Jesus Christ has towards him. And so this is why I feel like God is speaking to me. When I look to the cross, understanding Jesus' actions and attitudes not only gives me an example to follow, but more importantly, shows me that no matter what I do or how hard I try, it's never going to be enough. Being exasperated that I've tried so hard shows that I am still relying on my own strength, still trying to project an image, even if it's just for myself to see. Looking to the cross reminds me that I'm very limited in my humanity. It brings humility and repentance, and it also points me towards the pursuit of God. Because in the most recent time that I've been wrestling with this and getting angry and like, Lord, you're not answering me. I'm trying my hardest. Again, in that brief moment of clarity, I felt him saying, you know, even in your entitlements, in your anger, frustration, bitterness towards me, you are still turning towards me. You are still asking me, what the heck is going on? And I felt him saying, you know, I am still answering you. I am still working with you. I know this is difficult. I know this is frustrating. But I am here with you. He answers despite our constant rejection of him. despite us saying, "You suck, God." He's like, "Okay. Anything else you want to say? Because I want to hear what it is you have to say." Our discipleship isn't going to be perfect. It's Eugene Peterson says it this way: it's a long obedience in the same direction. We are weak, limited people, but at the same time, Holy Spirit can come and give us so much strength. And there's going to be ups and downs in our discipleship and our walk with Him, but I encourage you to keep going. Take a rest if you need to, but keep going. And along the way, God does show up and we do have encounters with Him. And I'll leave you with this as the worship team comes up. Keep your eyes on the cross. Look to the cross. You know, for those that resonate with this frustration, like, "Oh, I don't know what that means. What are you trying to say?" Let's have a conversation. You know, let's figure out, or let's pray together. Let's just talk. But keep your eyes on the cross. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Your faith is there. Even if you think it's small, it's minuscule, it doesn't matter. It's there. That is the important thing. He is dealing with all your junk, whether you see it or not, whether you feel it. Don't, or if you feel like you're banging your head against the wall, I know. It feels like that. And I feel like God is giving you this message that He knows. And to take the time to look at what images you're projecting, what weaknesses you're trying to hide. And you wonder when it will ever end, if it will ever end. And Scripture tells us, yes. Because when you look to the cross, you know, you see Jesus hanging there. Jesus is not on the cross forever. He comes down, right? He's dead. He gets laid in a tomb. And we look for Jesus. But at one point, we don't see Him anymore because He is no longer dead. It has not ended. You know, it's kind of like the ending of a Marvel movie. The end is not the end. You have to stay. Past the initial credits and past the secondary credits. Because at the end, Jesus rises from the dead. There is hope. You know, the women after Jesus gets crucified in Mark chapter 16, they're looking for Him in the tomb. And the man says to the woman, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here." He is no longer in this place of frustration and bitterness. And He will, and He is taking you out of that place to where He is at. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for all the things that the cross does for us. Lord, we thank You for the beauty of the cross, and we thank You that there's so much that the cross can teach us. Lord, I pray for each and every single one of my brothers and sisters that we would look to the cross and see how You were able to let go. How You were able to let go of what people thought of You, of Your reputation, and how You embraced Your limitations, Your weaknesses. You were crucified in weakness, and Lord, I pray for us that we would see and understand what is going on inside of our hearts, what we are dealing with, what are some of our fears and the things that we don't want people to see, what we are ashamed of, God. And I pray, Lord, that You would encounter us in our frustration and our bitterness. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on You. That You would bring community around us to walk with us, to encourage us, even just to sit there and to cry with us. We thank You, Lord. We love You.
lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire, no one else will do. Nothing else could take your place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way, bring me back to you.
It is difficult for us to even sing those words. Lord, I pray, God, that you would give us strength to continue to persevere, as Pastor Nate was preaching last week. That you would help us see our weaknesses, come to awareness of what it is that we are projecting out there, what it is that we are trying to hide, Lord. and help us, God, embrace who we are, Lord. In those times, Father, may we continue to turn to you, not needing to worry if we're approaching you with the right tone, God, that even in those times that we are still turning to you, God. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in that way. We love you, Lord. Now let me close with a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. Forever and ever, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us for service today. If you want prayer, our well ministry teams are available on Zoom to pray for you. You can click on the link in the description below. Happy early Lunar New Year for those that are celebrating. Enjoy your holidays next week, and we'll see you next Sunday. Enjoy the rest of your day. Bye-bye.